Our scripture this morning comes from Acts 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we give you thanks for your word, the story of your, the early church, the first people who followed Jesus as a community after his resurrection and the giving of his spirit. And God, we thank you for the stories of their ups and downs, the way that they were persecuted, but then scattered and still spoke your word, introduced people to Jesus in ways that they might have been timid, but then brave and courageous, trusting you with their fears. We pray, Lord, that we would continue in their legacy, we would continue in their example, we continue in their faith, in the one who loves us and saved us, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, we don't know how it started. Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But you know, it wasn't long before someone belonging to a local synagogue in Jerusalem decided, let's pick a fight with him. Well, what was the fight about? What were they arguing about at first? We're not quite sure. The book of Acts doesn't tell us, but we do know that at some point, one of Stephen's opponents, one of the people who was picking a fight with him, got the very unkind idea of hiring a few false witnesses, people that you might bring along and say, hey, can you say about this guy this thing? Well, I will pay you a lot. Don't worry, just do it. This is how we're going to get rid of Stephen. This is how we're going to get him in real trouble. Let's lie and say that we heard him speak blasphemy against God and Moses. And in that context and in that situation, that was a big problem. And that's what they did. And it worked. This fake news about Stephen's supposed blasphemy, reached the ears of the Jewish elders and scribes, and they came down hard on Stephen. Came down hard on him. Maybe because they knew Stephen had just become a leader in the early church. So if you want to stop this growing fellowship, take out one of the leaders. Or maybe because not so long ago, these same people had come down hard on the Jesus whom this early church believed is God. Whatever the reason, the fake news continued. And then one thing led to another, and what began as an argument soon became a trial, which quickly became a verdict, and then it snowballed into an execution. At the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is dragged out of the city, he is stoned to death, and he dies as a martyr, and watching on was Saul, the notorious persecutor of the early church, who was glad and approved of his execution. But it doesn't stop there. The first line of our text today that we heard read in Acts chapter 11 tells us that even more persecution arose on account of Stephen. The Jewish leaders who had condemned him to death, remember why? On the grounds that he was challenging the traditions of Moses, kept coming down hard on the members of the early church. And how do you think they responded? Well, they didn't want to die, which is okay. You don't have to want to die. And so they scattered. They ran for their lives and went from Jerusalem and even to places as far as Antioch. up in the north in Phoenicia, and then catching a boat from Phoenicia over to Cyprus. But what's interesting is that despite the persecution and despite running for their lives, they didn't stay silent. They didn't stay silent. I was sharing the story with Kristen, and she's reading a book about Aaliyah. What's the name? The girl who has been advocating for education for girls all over the world. And they tried to kill her, but she didn't stay silent. She moved. Silent. They didn't want to die, but they also didn't want to be disloyal to their Lord Jesus, who had called them earlier in Acts chapter 1 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. You see, this is what Jesus is saying. It does not matter whether you are moving because of a job relocation or running away for fear of your life. It doesn't matter what the reason is. Wherever you go, speak the word. Now, verse 19 in our text today makes an interesting distinction. Many of those who were scattered to these northern regions, they did speak the word, but only to Jews. Now, we're not told exactly why, but we can make an educated guess. Why were these early believers being persecuted in the first place? Well, because of Stephen, right? Because he was accused of undermining the Jewish law and the traditions of Moses. And if you guys have been here the last couple of weeks, what have we seen already happen in Acts chapter 10? Going on in the early church, right? About the place of Jewish kosher laws, and by implication, the relationship and how much interaction can happen between Jews and Gentiles in the church. In other words, maybe one reason, and I think perhaps the main reason, why so many of these scattered believers running for their lives from Jerusalem, the reason why they preached the message, they focused their message to only Jews, was because they didn't want to get into any more trouble. What if we preach the gospel to Gentiles and the Holy Spirit comes down on them like it happened with Peter and Cornelius, and all of a sudden we're in this really awkward position of where we Jews need to hang out with these Gentiles? What are the Jewish leaders who persecuted us in Jerusalem going to think? We might get into more trouble. And who can blame them? I mean, it's not like it's been established for centuries that it was okay for Jews and Gentiles to be together in the church. Who can blame them? I mean, maybe they were just trying to be above reproach, to not do anything that even looks like they might be breaking kosher or the law that in the Old Testament strongly distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles. And I just want to point out, our text today doesn't condemn them. It doesn't condemn them. But our text today commends another group. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, these people who were being scattered from Jerusalem, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also. These are also people who were in Jerusalem who became believers, perhaps at the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and who were also scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. You see, they also had reason to fear that associating with Gentiles might get them into more trouble. And yet, these didn't let their fear get in the way. They didn't let their fear get the best of them. When they got to Antioch, they preached the Lord Jesus not only to Jews, but also to Hellenists. What are Hellenists? Hellenists in this context means Greek enculturated Gentiles. Greek enculturated Gentiles, right? So like, I'm ethnically Chinese. I'm an American enculturated Chinese person, right? These were Greek enculturated Gentiles. Those who introduced Jesus only to the Jews, remember, they weren't negatively condemned. What they did was still brave. They were fleeing for their lives, but they didn't stay silent. But these men of Cyprus and Cyrene who introduced Jesus to Jews and Gentiles, they were positively commended. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, what they were doing in Antioch was part of God's plan, was them working with God, was God working through them. And that is exciting. That is exciting. You know what makes us, you ever felt like you were burned out and you got bitter? What makes us burned out and bitter about serving the Lord is not always that we are doing too much. When I feel burned out and bitter, first culprit, I am doing too much. But over the years, as I've tried to help people on the brink of burnout or beyond the brink, I have asked them to do less. Just do less for the church. You're burning out. Let's just do less for the church. But I found over these years that in many cases, I'm not going to say all, but in many cases, what ends up happening is they still burn out. Because even though they've stepped down from this or that in the church, they just pick up more somewhere else. While that somewhere else could also be serving the Lord, I'm not saying that it's not, it's still not pulling them back from the brink of burnout, which is why we decided to pull things back in the first place. Instead, what I'm realizing over the years is that what helps us to not burn out or become bitter is actually not always less. Sometimes it is more. Now let me qualify that. What pulls us back from the brink of burnout is oftentimes not less to do, but more excitement, more energy, more of a sense that what I am doing has meaning and significance and impact. I'm willing to pour myself out if I feel like this is making a difference. You don't burn out when you're excited. Now, there's obviously a limit to this principle, okay? We still have to sleep. And we still have to balance all of our many commitments to family and work and personal devotion. But within those limits, this principle holds. What we see in our text today is a group of people who are being persecuted for their faith and yet remain faithful to the hard and courageous work of introducing people to Jesus. And I believe that one of the things that sustained them, that held them, that nurtured and nourished them when they could have very well become burned out and bitter. Maybe they're bitter over what happened to Stephen or bitter because what happened to our community in Jerusalem? Where's my home now? They could have very well become bitter and burned out, but what sustained them was knowing that the hand of the Lord was with them, was the energy of seeing the people that they were investing in coming to faith and growing in faith and believing and turning to the Lord. They did not burn out, not because they were doing less, but because what they were doing was impactful and meaningful for them. Now here's the catch 22. You have to invest before it happens. You have to spend yourself before you see the return. You know, it is true that God can work without us, and he does, but it's also true that we cannot enjoy the energy and significance and impact of working with him unless we work with him. Oftentimes, the solution to burnout and bitterness when serving the Lord is not to do less, is to keep doing as much as you are doing, but to open our eyes more, to see the grace of God at work in others through you. So we know that the hand of the Lord was with these people who preached to both Jew and to Gentile in Antioch. Because Luke, the author of Acts, has told us, right here in chapter 11, through his inspired narration of the events. But in verse 22, the church in Jerusalem was there in real time. Okay, the book of Acts wasn't written yet. They didn't yet have any inspired word to help them narrate what's going on to see whether it's good or bad. They were still trying to figure it out. But something was happening. And it was big enough that report of it had come to their ears. And so how do you think they responded? Well, I think they responded the way any wise and good leaders of church should respond. They put together a committee and they send them out for an investigation. They send out someone that they trust to check it out, see what's really going on. And so it is interesting that they picked Barnabas. Barnabas. I've met Barnabas before. A couple years ago, when we looked at the first 9 chapters in the book of Acts, we saw how Barnabas in chapter 4 sold a field that he owned and gave all the proceeds of that sale to the apostles so the apostles could distribute to those who were in need. And then later in Acts chapter 9, we saw how Barnabas vouched for Saul. You remember Saul, right? We just talked about him. He was that notorious persecutor of the early church in Jerusalem who looked upon the stoning of Stephen with glad approval. Well, you know, you remember, right? The Lord had different plans for Saul. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets him and transforms him and changes him. But as you might expect, when Saul comes knocking on the doors of the church in Jerusalem, which is, you know, they didn't have a church building, but you get the idea. You can imagine that the early leaders of the church might have been a little bit concerned. Guys, really, I'm one of you now. I'm on your side. I'm not going to drag you before the courts and get you stoned. Trust me. They were a little wary. Really? Should we trust you? But thanks be to God. Someone didn't necessarily trust him, but they trusted God. And it was Barnabas. He saw the grace of God at work in Saul's life, and he stepped in and he vouched for him. He vouched for him. And you have to just stop for a moment. You have to wonder, what would have happened had Barnabas not done that? Do you know what happens when a young believer, maybe even a child in your home, goes up to an older believer and says, hey, Jesus is doing this in my life. And the older believer is like, eh. Or even critical, like, really? That's Jesus at work in your life? Do you know what happens to that young believer? Have you ever experienced that yourself? Jesus changing you only to be greeted with suspicion by the very people you thought would celebrate that work of Jesus in your life. Do you know what happens to you? I can tell you right now that when that has happened to me, it only makes me want to leave. Maybe not Jesus, but at least that church or that group of people. But God didn't let that happen to Saul. Because Barnabas, whose nickname means son of encouragement, right? The one who carries the value of encouragement inside of him, he was there. And so it's telling that in our text today, Barnabas is the one that this church in Jerusalem decides to send to check things out in Antioch. And what this communicates is that this church, the leaders of this church, they want to encourage this new group of believers in Antioch. They're not responding to the reports with suspicion or fear. Oh no, Jews and Gentiles together in the church. Oh no, is that okay? But instead they're responding with faith. Maybe God is doing something here. Who is someone who can see the work of God? Who is someone who has a track record of looking where we can't find? Barnabas, let's send him. He'll know if this is a work of God or not. Barnabas, the encourager, went. And they were encouraged. He arrives in Antioch, and what is his first response to these new believers? Now, let me just say that if you skip to the end, verse 26, we can infer that these new believers in Antioch, they were young. We know that because they needed to grow. They needed to be taught and led by more mature believers. That's why Barnabas brought Saul in. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But that was not the first thing that Barnabas said to them. Instead, we're told in verse 23 that the first thing he saw was the grace of God, and he was glad. Barnabas visits this fledgling church, and he doesn't say, you sing those songs? How about I teach you some hymns that we sing up in Jerusalem? They're really good. I wrote a few myself. Oh, you arrange pews that way? Let me show you what's worked back in the home church, guys. Oh, you're okay with people dressed like that on Sundays? Huh. No, that's not how Barnabas carried himself. His tone was not one of criticism or always looking for some problem to address. His tone was encouragement. He had the eyes of faith to see the grace of God at work in others. And so he hears the songs that they're singing and he joins right in and sings with them. He sees how they arrange the pews and he sits right down with them. He notices what the people of Antioch are wearing and he says, you know, I really like that shade of blue in your hair. But lest you think that encouragement is only about passive affirmation, you know, only being glad all the time for whatever someone might want to do, the second half of verse 23 gives a more complete view of what encouragement looks like. Encouragement includes exhortation. Barnabas, the encourager, is not there just to be a rubber stamp. He's also there to call them to something, to exhort them. But I want you to notice what he calls them to. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In other words, Barnabas right now is not picking a weakness of theirs and exhorting them or calling them to shape up or, you know, strengthen that weakness. Rather, he picks something that they're already good at, and he calls them to remain, to continue, to persevere, which in their case was being faithful to the Lord and to his purposes. Because no matter how strong or skilled or fast any of us might be, we all need people to cheer us on, to help us remain steadfast, to encourage us. All right, I know some of you are thinking this because I'm like you, but what about weaknesses? What about weaknesses? Jason, if encouragement is all about focusing on strengths, then how can an encouraging person ever address weaknesses? Don't you need someone to be skeptical? Don't you need someone to have critical thinking skills? Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Did he address weaknesses? What does the text say? The text shows us that Barnabas cared so much about addressing the weaknesses of the early Antioch church that he was willing to travel 100 miles to the city of Tarsus, which back then was not a quick little drive down the interstate, to find just the right person to help him work on the weaknesses of this early church. And that person, verse 25, was Saul. Remember Saul? The one whom Jesus met on the road to Damascus and changed forever, but who needed someone to vouch for him before the Jerusalem church, and Barnabas was the one who did that for him? Now it's several years later, and Saul has grown in faith. He has become a mature believer, and the Lord was redeeming his extensive education as a Pharisee to become a strong teacher in the church. And if you'll remember from Acts chapter 9, Saul just happened to be called by the Lord to be his ambassador before the Gentiles, which, if you remember, the church of Antioch was a place where the first large group of Gentiles were coming into the church. That is so interesting. Saul, the perfect person for the job. Antioch, these great needs. Barnabas had the eyes of faith to see the grace of God, not only at work in Antioch, but also at work in Saul, and he had the eyes of faith to see how the two could come together, how the needs of the believers at Antioch, right? They needed teaching. They needed a mature believer to come and lead them and pastor them, and Saul was someone who could provide it. The reason Barnabas the Encourager recruits Saul is precisely because he does care about the weaknesses of the early church. I also want to mention it's also why he spent a whole year with the Antioch church, meeting with them and teaching them. Remember, this was supposed to be just a short consulting trip, right? Just like a weekend down to Antioch, check things out, and then come back. You can imagine the conversation Barnabas had with his family. Guys, I actually need to stay for a year. But now, realizing all the work that's necessary to help strengthen the new church, he has extended his trip way longer than expected. He sees their weakness, and he is committed to addressing them. So yes, Barnabas was an encourager, and his encouragement included addressing weaknesses. Just not as the first thing. Not as the first thing. This is what biblical encouragement looks like. For those who might suppose that to be encouraging, you have to kind of close your eyes. You know, don't see the problems, just kind of close your eyes to what's going on. Our text today shows us that the encourager is actually someone whose eyes are wide open. They're the ones who actually see what's really going on, which is the grace of God at work. That is what an encourager does. For those who might suppose that to be encouraging, you have to restrain your tongue and hold back the things that you want to say or point out, our text today shows us that the encourager is actually someone who all the more speaks and even exhorts others to remain steadfast in the good things they're already doing. For those who might suppose that being encouraging, you have to overlook people's problems, our text today shows us that the encourager is actually someone who sees the problems, but also has the patience and perseverance and hope to effectively address the problems for the long haul. So let's get rid of the idea that encouragers are that way because they're immature or unreflective or unseasoned. Oh, they're encouraging because they don't know any better. Let's get rid of the idea that, growing in encouragement is optional for our life in Christ. Oh, those people are encouraging people. I'm the critical thinking person. Or that being encouraging is just a personality type. To be encouraging, the way we see Barnabas being encouraging, is to have substance, is to have staying power, is to have gravitas, is to have such depth and maturity in Christ that the beautiful words of verse 24 all of a sudden apply to you. You are a good person, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You want someone to call you that? I know I do. I hope that one day those words will be spoken of me, because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I am not an encouraging person. I confess that my natural personality is critical. Perhaps because I was trained that way by 4 years of high school debates. Perhaps because I wrongly equate being critical with being smart. I wrongly equate being critical with being smart. And my pride won't let me be anything other than smart. But whatever the reason, I am, in my broken nature, a skeptical and critical man. And I know I have hurt people as a result. And even worse, I have blinded myself from seeing the grace of God at work. And so if I am bitter and burned out, that's why. But I want to be more of an encourager. I want to be. And I know you do too. I know you do too. Because you look at Barnabas' impact, not only in terms of vouching for Saul, who would later plant all these churches and write huge swaths of the New Testament, not only in terms of strengthening the early church in Antioch, who would later become the gospel's launching pad to the Gentile world, not only in terms of how many people turn to Jesus just in our text today, but also in terms of all the gladness he introduced into the culture of the early church. You look at that kind of impact, and don't you want to have that legacy of being encouraging? But let me tell you another reason why it is so good to grow in encouragement. Remember what we were saying earlier about burnout and bitterness? How the solution is not always to just do less, but instead it's to find more excitement, more energy, more of a sense of meaning and significance and impact in what we're doing. Remember how I said that? You're probably groaning. Oh, Jason's going to have to do more. When we are on the brink of burning out, that is when all the more we need to be like encouragers. We need to be people who can see the grace of God at work. We need eyes of faith so that we ourselves can be encouraged by what God is doing. Because when we see the hand of the Lord with us, when we feel like we are part of God's plan, when we feel like we are working with him and he's working through us, that is when our work and our service and our pouring ourselves out, as hard as it might be, feels worth it. That's when it feels worth it. And this is why I want to grow in encouragement, not just for the good of my family or you all or others in my life, but also for the good it will bring to me. See, encouraging people are people who see the grace of God at work, and it makes them glad. Encouraging people are not burned out people, are not bitter people. They are glad people. And I want to be like that. And I think you do too. Now, here's the good news. God wants that for you even more. I wonder if it was Barnabas' influence on Saul, who later became Paul, who later wrote the letter to the Philippians and said this: He, God, the Holy Spirit, who began a good work in you, will definitively, certainly bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because, I mean, think about it. What an encouraging thing to say to someone. What a good news to proclaim, that despite all of my failures at being encouraging, all of my blindness to the grace of God at work, God is absolutely committed to completing the good work he has begun in me. And I have to believe that that good work includes growing me in encouragement. Because remember what we said? Growing in encouragement is not just for some, it's for all. And if it's for all, then God, if he's going to complete the good work that began in me, he is going to make me encouraging. more of an encouraging person. And this is especially good news for me as I think about all the times when my critical tone or my judging silence has discouraged one of you or caused my children to wonder if they'll ever measure up or make me proud. I am proud of them. And I see the work of God in you, I do. But sometimes you wouldn't know that just based on my words or actions. And so it is such good news to me that the Holy Spirit is not yet done with me. But one day will in fact bring to completion the good work that God has already begun. And I wonder if that's not also good news for you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for Barnabas. But more deeply, God, thank you for your Spirit, who he was full of, and who is the one who has grown him, who made him into the son of encouragement. And so, though he sets an example for us that we aspire to and that we long for, we know that our hope is not in his example, but in Jesus, who is risen and has sent his Spirit into our lives and our church. I pray that my brothers and sisters here and I, we would indeed grow in encouragement, that we'd be able to see more clearly your grace at work all around us, so that we would be encouraged and glad, not burned out or bitter, but able to encourage others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.